to everything. Turn, turn, turn. There is a season. Turn, turn, turn. And a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to reap, a time to kill, a time to heal, a time to laugh, a time to mourn. To everything. Turn, turn, turn. There is a season. Turn, turn, turn. And a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to build up, a time to break down, a time to dance, a time to mourn, a time to cast away stones, a time to gather stones together. To everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season, turn, 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 and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time of love, a time of hate, a time of war, a time of peace, a time you may embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. To everything, turn, turn, turn. There is a season. Turn, turn, turn. And a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to gain, a time to lose, a time to rend, a time to sow, a time for love, a time for hate, a time for peace. I swear it's not too late. Turn, turn, turn. That was also subtitled To Everything, There Is a Season, a song that was written by Pete Seeger in 1959. The lyrics, except for the title, which was repeated throughout the song in the final last two lines, consist of the first eight verses of the third chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. This particular song is an international hit, and late in 1965, it was adopted by the American folk rock group, The Byrds. Probably have heard of them. The single reached number one on Billboard's Hot 100 chart in December the 4th, 1965. In Canada, it reached number 3, November the 29th, 1965, and also peaked at number 26 in the UK singles chart of that same year. The Byrds arranged this song through Pete Seeger, the first eight verses of the book of Ecclesiastes, and it's almost exact. A few of the phrases were kind of rearranged, but almost an exact rendering from what the preacher had to say. And it's a song that I enjoyed for years, and then I became a Christian and discovered that it really didn't come from somebody's head. It was actually the repeat of Bible verses, and I had no idea of that when I was a young man. I was not brought up in the church and had never read that. And so as we think about that particular song that was written so long ago, it's one that's even has its roots way further back, 3,000 years or so back, in the days of the great writings from the preacher, Ecclesiastes, in the third chapter. And in verse 17, it says there in that text at the end of that verse, "For there is a time there for every purpose and for every work." And so as you think about those first eight verses, and they may be ingrained into your mind because of that old popular rock and roll song, or hopefully even more so because of your reading of Ecclesiastes on a normal basis, what I would like to do this morning for a few moments is to take what Solomon had to say after that and make some very important points that I think would help us to recognize when it says, "For there is a time." There is a time for all types of activities. There's a time for all types of things. And so for a few moments this morning, we'll spend some time looking at what the preacher had to say. Not what the Byrds had to say, but what the preacher had to say in the text relating from verse 9 onward. Let's begin looking from verse 9 down through verse 11 as we think about what Solomon the king, the preacher, was trying to tell us in verse number 9. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He also has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from the beginning to the end. There is a time. Indeed, in his time. In his time and in our time, to recognize the very basics of our existence. That's what the preacher was trying to figure out in this great search that he had that prompted the letter that we call Ecclesiastes. This preacher, Solomon, sought the meaning and the purpose of life. And that's exactly what preachers should be trying to do for people, is to help them find the meaning and the purpose of life. And so as we're reading this together, we are in that search as well. What is the meaning? What is the purpose of our life? And he gives us the explanation as we continue reading the great letter that's known as Ecclesiastes. In these particular verses, he talks about the God-given task. That there is a task that has been given all men. All people that God has created, he has given us the ability to work. He expects us to perceive the need for work. And he's given us the ability within our members to achieve work. He has made man for the purpose of work. And sometimes we think, well, he did that because he had cursed the ground there in Genesis chapter 3. But before there was any type of curse, when everything was wonderful, when he was there in the garden in Genesis chapter 2, and in verse 15, the Lord God took the man whom he had just created and put him in the Garden of Eden for the purpose of tending it. Now, it doesn't read that exactly, but that's exactly what that means. He put man in the garden to tend and keep the garden, to take care of it, to see that it was pruned, to see to it that fruits were picked. He put man in the garden so that man would work, so that man would perceive and recognize a need that he has in life. And God has placed all that within the heart and in the minds of men. And so we see this beautiful garden of Eden, and man was to make sure that it was tended as God would have it to be tended. And in this particular verse of Scripture, he also says that he has placed eternity in the hearts of men and women. I think both of these things are instinctually driven. That we are instinctually made to recognize a need to tend or keep, or as we talk commonly, to work. And that he has instinctually placed within us the idea of eternity. He's not done that with the animal world in any way, shape, or form. But he has done that with humans. He's placed eternity in our hearts. Now, of course, that may not be for every particular human being, because we know sometimes human beings are flawed and never develop that ability. But generally speaking, as people grow up and as they grow older, they recognize this sense of eternity. It's just a common sense thing that God has placed within us. And even as we grow older and older each and every day, that concept of eternity never leaves man. I'm about to reach my 65th birthday. I've told y'all that a few times, and I'm going through all the Medicare stuff and all those type of things. But you know, in a lot of ways, I still feel so young. I still think about events that have occurred in my past, and they feel very fresh. And as I'm here, I'm still thinking about what can I do for my future? What can I be encouraging? How can I still be of use? How can I? And I think all of us do that. All of us do it, no matter what age we are, whether we're 65 or 75 or 90 or whatever the case is, as long as our minds are able to think and we're able to perceive and we've not lost our sense, that sense of eternity just does not leave us. And for us as Christians, it even is accentuated with, I wonder what my future is going to be, even if I'm laying on my deathbed. I wonder what my future is going to be. We have a sense of eternity within us. And it's usually only the most calloused hearts that do not consider that which is beyond this life. It's a rare thing. You have to have a very dull sense not to go into that direction. When you look there back in Ecclesiastes, the third chapter, and in verse 20 and 21, all go to one place. He's talking about all the created beings. All go to one place. All are from the dust. All return to the dust, animal and man. Who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward, and the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? Well, see, animals, they have no sense of eternity because they're not eternal beings. Their lifespan is very limited. They do cease to exist. Their spirit, their life force, it just stops. It goes down to the earth. But we as humans, we go back to the God who has made us. Our spirit, our soul, our inner man, our inner woman goes back to our Creator for future purposes. God has instinctually placed that within all of us. You know, the Jews understood this premise very well. It was a discussion that Jesus had with Martha upon Lazarus and his current condition. He was dead. And yet both Mary and Martha understand that if the Lord had been there, that would have been stopped. And maybe even now there's something that could be done. As Martha said, I know that my brother Lazarus, he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That is an incredibly deep instruction that Jesus laid before Martha. He is dead as a doornail, and yet at this very moment he lives. It's hard for us to put our minds around that. And yet our minds can accept that so easily. You know why? Because he's placed eternity in our hearts. We recognize that when this life is over, we go on in some way, shape, form, or another because we can't fathom ceasing to exist. We just can't handle it. That is not how we are created. And you know what that provides? That provides hope. That provides hope for us that are hopeless on our own to recognize that eternity is within our grasp. And God has placed that within us to help us recognize, never give up. There is meaning and purpose to your life here upon the earth because we go beyond this earth. And so let us trust God. Let us trust what the preacher has found for us, that God has placed eternity within our hearts. Go on a little bit further in the text. As we keep reading the next two verses, the preacher said, I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor. It is the gift of God. You know, there's several things the Scriptures talk about being the gift of God. This is one of those things. What is the gift of God is that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all of his labor. And I know all of those things are very male-centric, but they are more mankind type of centric. That he wants man and woman to both be working, to both be laboring, to both be enjoying the good of the labor in which they have involved themselves upon the earth. Remember, Solomon is wanting us to consider the here and now, our plight upon the earth. What is the meaning of this life? What is the meaning of your life right now on terra firma? Well, what he's telling us is that if we will perceive what God has innately placed within us, that we should be tending, we should be keeping, we should be working, there's benefits that are going to be drawn from that. And whatever those benefits are that we draw from that, let's enjoy them. Let's have a spirit of joy, a spirit of happiness, a joyous attitude, recognizing that our Creator, the God who loves us and has given us life, has given us abundance of good things that this life provides for us. Now, in our day and time, where so many people might cry, well, preacher, that's an oversimplification. Well, of course it is. We live in a generation that despises oversimplification due to overstimulation. Everything is so fast, so much stimulus, people have a hard time just settling down. I think in the old expression is just taking the time to smell the roses. A lot of times we struggle with just that very simplistic view of life. We have trouble seeing the forest because of all the trees that are in our eyes. Simplification. Sometimes it's been said in a variety of ways. I can think of some bluegrass songs. I can think of some old southern rock songs that talk about the simple life and a simple man. Well, that's what God wants us to be. He wants us to be simple people with a simple life. That is so good for us. If you go back to the second chapter of Ecclesiastes and in verse 24, nothing is better for a man that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was from the hand of God. God wanted it to be simple for us to understand, to be able to connect dots. He made us. He's given us our talents to work. We draw benefits from those talents. We enjoy those talents, knowing that all of these things is what God placed within us for us to be happy people. It's pretty simple if you just make it that simplistic. And you drop on down to verse 22 at the end of where we are studying, the end of the chapter, chapter 3. So I perceive that nothing is better that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage. That's his portion. That's his lot. That's just as simple as it is, that God made us to work and there's benefits for individuals as they work and involve themselves in keeping and tending whatever garden that they're actively involved. And as I think about us as Christians, aren't we kind of given the same type of concepts for the simple life? For example, a verse that I quote time and time again to try to slow us down, to try to give us some settling of our hearts and calm our souls. Remember when Paul was talking to the Thessalonians? They were a group of Christians that had unsettled souls. They were persecuted for their faith. I'm sure that they were troubled and distressed often. But there in verse 10, he urged them that they would increase more and more in verse 11, that they would aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind their own business, and to work with their own hands as we've commanded you, that you may walk properly towards those that are outside and that we may be lacking nothing. Isn't he saying basically the same idea for us as Christians? That simple life, recognizing who God is, the God that we serve, and to be content and happy with the basics, the simple life that God's provided. Get out there and tend and keep and produce and work. Enjoy the fruits of your labor. Have a quiet, somewhat life. You don't have to have the rambunctious, overstimulated, narcissistic life in which so many around us seek in our generation. God knows we're human, and He has given us the ability to answer the questions of the questioning spirit. I trust the preacher. I trust that he knows what he's speaking of, that he's God's vehicle to help us to develop a spirit of peace and the calming of our soul. We need to trust the preacher. We need to trust God. This same man is the man that wrote the majority of the book that we call Proverbs. And as we read Ecclesiastes, the book of Proverbs will be a very good book for us to read. And he's the one that penned in the third chapter in verse 5, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. He shall direct your paths. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. Depart evil. It will be health to your flesh and strength to your bones." Can it be that simple? Yes, it can be that simple. Let's put our trust in the teachings of our Lord. He has given us the right way for us to live. And so we've got these very simple principles in these first five verses that we've looked at. Let's continue on. Let's look at verse 14. The preacher said, "I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it, nothing taken from it. God does it that men should fear before Him. That which is, has already been. And what is to be, has already been. And God requires an account of what is past." I have to be really careful when I was reading that. I kept not saying the right words. Hopefully, I think I got them the correct way that particular time. What God does is always right. His instructions are always true and tried. And whether it be 1000 BC, whether it be 2025, these truths still ring out for us in our generation if we'll only listen to them. I think these verses, they simply serve so well as a springboard for what we have just read in Proverbs 3rd chapter about trust the Lord with all your heart. He has made us. He knows us. He sees everything. And He has placed within our spirit, sometimes we refer to that as the conscience. I think that's the best way for us to connect that idea. He has placed deep within us all of these things that give us our sense of purpose. Sense of, I need to be productive, I need to be working, I need to be active, I need to be thinking about eternal things. These are things that are just common unto man. And so as we read verses like this, I encourage people to quit trying to look to other sources for the life and the meaning and the purpose of what this life is all about. It is not found in the religions that men have set up out of their theological seminaries. It's not from their perceived gods or their gurus. So many today are looking for meaning and purpose. Maybe they turn to Buddhism or Hinduism or humanism or atheism or New Ageism or whatever those philosophies are. These they're looking for answers with maybe they can cure the world's ills or something and try to find some type of deeper meaning and deeper purpose in life. And these things are trying to encourage us, let us settle down and fully embrace the God of Solomon, the God of David. Let us settle down and embrace the God of Paul and Peter. Let's embrace the God of the great book in which we have opened before our eyes. Going back to Ecclesiastes, again, remember that that's written by the preacher. That's the name, the preacher. Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and in verse 9. That which has been is what will be. That which is done is what will be done. And there is nothing new under the sun. If there's anything of which it may be said, see, this is new, it has already been in ancient times before us. I know we struggle with that concept. I know we're thinking, how in the world did people get by without a cell phone? But some of us can remember being attached to a landline. You know, I can remember the times of being attached to a landline, speaking to my sweetie late at night because we didn't have a cell phone at that time. You might remember that type of thing. Some of you might recall the third-party calls. You had to wait till Aunt Harriet got off the line before you could even pick the phone up. And then there was times where there was no phone. But one of the things that is brought out through this passage is, no matter the modern technology, no matter the technological gains that we have, the basics of human nature simply do not change. From Adam and Eve to the Apostle Paul to Solomon to you and me, the basics of our human nature, the fundamental patterns that God has established when humanity is going to remain the same. I know a lot of people today, they're fearing the end. On July the 4th, I watch the movie Independence Day. The aliens come down to destroy the world. How can we deal with these future things? What about AI? It wants to make us pull our hair out, right? We think everything's going to change, the world's going to collapse, and all of this type of stuff. Let's just trust the preacher. Whether AI comes, no matter what comes in the future, our basic nature is still the same as it was way back in the day. To just trust God that the fundamental truths will remain. And right here in this text of Scripture, the Bible is saying, you know how important this is? This is so important. God's putting you through the test. Because God is going to require an account of how well you handled these very basic fundamental truths. That you're going to have to give an account of what you've been involved with your past. And Ecclesiastes, the preacher, 3,000 years ago was teaching this. The Apostle Paul, nearly 2,000 years ago, he was teaching these same principles. He was a bit more specific when he was talking to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10. But Paul said, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Knowing the terror of the Lord. That word is about that close to the concept that Solomon is placing here, so that men should fear him. That men would have this reverential respect, recognizing he is the creator, and if he desires to be, he can be the destroyer. And the Old Testament has proven that over and over again. All we have to do is look at Sodom and Gomorrah and see the destructive power of our creator. Look at the valley of Achan, there in the story of Joshua, those that turned their back on God's ways. He destroyed Achan and his family. That God has the power to create, He has the power to destroy, He is the creator, and we should reverentially respect Him. And that's the way the proverb letter basically starts, does it not? when we read from the preacher, he's telling us the very first thing we should learn. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And that's where so many in our generation today are failing. They just don't have a fear of God. They don't have a fear of punishment. They don't have a fear of judgment. And so they go off and they do life in their own way and they make a mess of life. Then they blame the God whom they've never feared when they have failed God over and over again and put themselves in their own mess. Our God is trying to tell us something. God's going to require an account of what is past. And let's finish up here. There's the title. You're probably saying, Ken, where's the title for your lesson? There it is, finally, at the very end. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment, wickedness was there. And in the place of righteousness, iniquity was there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and every work. Boy, that can feel like us, doesn't it? But I think that has been the way it's been with those that are on the side of God from the very beginning. I mean, I can go back to the book of Genesis and I see the very righteous lineage of Seth. And here comes the world. And in Genesis 6, you start seeing the world intermingling with the righteous lineage. And it defiled the whole world. And God flooded the earth. We see God trying to bring His people into the promised land. Who's all around them? The world, the Canaanites. And they had to defeat them over and over again. And it might feel like that in your life, as it did with Christians being persecuted for their faith. We are creatures of time, and our time is now. In this world, we know that the righteous and the wicked coexist. I.e., the explanation of the parable of the wheat and the tares, and there's a lot of tares out there that are doing a lot of damage unto those who would be wheat. And we have to be the type of people that buck up and trust the Lord. Trust the Lord that He's going to care for us, that He's not going to forsake us, that even if we feel like we're all alone, we're not alone because He's promised He will never leave, nor will He forsake us. And He promises that when His time is set, righteousness will carry the day. I'm going to judge the righteous and the wicked. I recognize that the poor are oppressed. That preacher talks that way in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and in verse 8. But being righteous children of God, knowing that God has placed within our hearts eternity, that He's placed within our hearts the wantingness to get out there and work and have these wonderful benefits, and that we have a joyous life, that we're rejoicing because we are the children of God. We are considering eternity, and we're looking forward to the life that is beyond this life. We fear Him, reverentially respect Him. Our eternity is going to be bright. Now is the time for us to consider these important activities. Now is the time for us to be thinking about what the preacher is trying to place within our hearts. To recognize that our Creator's made us, He loves us, we have purpose, we have meaning, and the future is bright if we will trust Him with all of our lives. The preacher's not really preaching anything different than the preachers in the first century were preaching, right? The first century preachers just understood the vehicle to accomplish this is our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the preacher back then probably didn't recognize that, but preachers today should be recognizing that and preaching this grand new covenant that tells us that paradise will be ours if we'll give our lives to Jesus. Is there someone in the audience you need to give your life to Jesus? Make this simple application in your heart. And prepare for the day when Jesus returns. There's someone in the audience that you know you're not yet prepared, but you want to be. Take advantage of this moment. Come to the front. Let's take care of your spiritual need as Chris leads us in this song.